Turn back to that passage in the book of Acts and in chapter 4. Some of you will perhaps have heard of, maybe even seen, a film called Ice Age. It's a computer animated comedy drama. A box office hit, as many films are these days, and part of a very successful movie franchise. Like the Rocky films, it appears that it's set to run and run. I don't know which one we're up to now, Ice Age 5, 6, or something like that. Who knows when the Ice Age will end. It's not so much the story lines in those films, but the characters which make the films entertaining. That there's Manny the Mammoth, a very cynical, agitated loner. He's heading north when everybody else is heading south to escape from the oncoming Ice Age. And then there's Sid, the clumsy, misfit sloth, socially inept and a bit of an embarrassment, really. So much so that his family have deliberately disowned him. Indeed, they've deliberately left him behind while they've been heading south. But Manny accidentally rescues him and ends up stuck with him. And then there's Diego, the cool, confident, saber-toothed tiger. But he's also a fifth columnist, waiting to betray his newfound friends and to lead them to his hungry pack. They set out to return a lost baby to its human parents. But as they travel, these unlikely travelers and companions become joined together. They become bound together. They become like a family. In fact, one of the poignant themes that run throughout the film is this thought of family, of being part of the herd. Now, there's a connection for us, the point for us this morning. In the light of eternity, in the light of this gospel and the things which Jesus Christ has spoken about, the thing is whether you are part of the family of God or not this morning. Whether you're part of the herd or not this morning. That really, really, really matters. Those who are outside of the herd, those who are outside of God's family, really have no future. Only those who are part of the family of God through faith in Christ have a future and a certain hope. And we want to think of those things this morning. We're thinking of the ties that bind us into that family. In verse 32 of chapter 4, we read, "The multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common." We can think, first of all, of life and God's family. This 32nd verse here in Acts 4 is a watershed verse. It's a defining description of the family of believers. It describes to us a group of people known as the Church of God at Jerusalem. And up to this point, a great deal has happened in these few short chapters, these few weeks and months recorded here in the beginning of the book of Acts. And as we shall see, a new thing is very evident here. God's promise in the Old Testament was of a new covenant and a new thing, a new work that he would bring about. And it has come about. It is coming about. It's unfolding as we read through these chapters. It's been firmly established up to this point, beyond all shadow of a doubt, that the crucified Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, has truly risen and is really and truly alive. It's beyond all reasonable doubt. And you and I need to think upon that this morning. We have the faithful account, the faithful record here, which shows us beyond all reasonable doubt, Jesus rose from the dead and is alive. It is unreasonable not to believe these things. Some would have it otherwise. Some would rather that these things were not true, and that it was not so. People like the Pharisees and the scribes and the leaders, there in verse 16, that they are confronted with a very uncomfortable truth, aren't they? What shall we do, they say? For indeed, a notable miracle has been done through them is evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem. We cannot deny it. A notable miracle has happened. A very uncomfortable fact for these men. There had been nothing for hundreds of years. There had been silence. No word from God, no prophet, no signs or wonders or miracles. And then Jesus Christ came onto the scene. And it's as if the power of God suddenly exploded into their lives. And all kinds of things began to happen. And then they crucified Jesus, and they thought that they'd put that to rest. And now it seems to have begun all over again. And the raising of this lame man, it's a real fly in the ointment for those who deny the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because it looks a lot like the work of Jesus, doesn't it? Remember, Jesus raised that man who was a paralyzed man to whole health. The man at the pool of Siloam, he did the same, curing him and many others. This looks a lot like Jesus. And to date, the Lord Jesus has indeed appeared to many, right? At the beginning of the book of Acts, there in Acts 1 and verse 3, we read that he presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs. And now the Lord Jesus is ascended. Now he is exalted. Now he is vindicated. Now he is shown to be the Son of God. And the apostles' assertion is that this Jesus of Nazareth is indeed exalted to the right hand of God on high, to the seat and throne of his Father, to the glory that was his before he came into the world. And that he is both Lord and Messiah. He is the one whom Jesus promised to send into the world to save his people, not only the Jews, but all who would believe. And this is certain, and this is sure. It is sealed. It's been sealed. It's been guaranteed by the outpouring of the Spirit of God, that Spirit which proceeds from God and from the Father. And many have begun to believe, and many have come to faith. And back in chapter 4, verse 4, we read, those who heard the word believed, the number of men came to be about 5,000. It tells us there that about 5,000 men believe these things. 0 to 5,000, as it were, in a few short weeks. That's amazing, isn't it? We heard a few weeks back of the growth of some of the churches in our own land, where one man experienced the tripling of his church to 180 in 2 months. Well, in a similar period of time, we've gone from none to 5,000. That's amazing, isn't it? This is the power of God. This is God at work. Many have believed. And it's all based on this claim that Jesus Christ is indeed risen from the dead. That's the message that they preached, isn't it? There in verse 33, as they prayed, the house was shaken, and they were filled with the Spirit. And with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them. In other words, there must be a real credibility here in the apostles' message because of all the things that are happening. And these are people who were there on the scene. They were right there at the epicenter of all of these things. They weren't removed from the situation like we are some 2,000 years later. With all that history and all the disputes that have gone on in the meantime, they were right there on the scene, seeing and experiencing these things. They weren't like us, bedazzled and befuddled by modern origin theories and materialism and things like that. They were right there in the thick of it all, seeing and experiencing these things for themselves. And verse 32 makes the point that the church has been established. Note what it says there, a multitude of those who believe. The church now consisted of a multitude, a great crowd of men and women of all types, of all sorts, gathered there together in Jerusalem. The apostles had embarked upon this ministry of witnessing to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this ministry of wonderful works that God enabled them to perform, that the Lord Jesus enabled them to perform. And the Jews are suddenly concerned about this. They're agitated by the things that are going on. There's really something rather extraordinary that's happening in Jerusalem, and it's all revolving around this man, Jesus Christ, whom they crucified, but whom the apostles insist is risen and alive. What shall we do, they say? A notable miracle has occurred. We can't deny it. What can we do about these things? That there's shock, there's panic. They thought that they had put this Jesus and those around him, this delusion, to rest. But the fire has taken hold again and is beginning to spread. And in 16, they don't know what they can do about it. So they resort to threats. And that contemptible claim which they had made back at the end of Matthew 28 in verse 13, that his disciples had sneakily come at night and stolen him away while the guards slept. Well, that's looking rather empty and futile now, isn't it? It's a lie that cannot be taken seriously. You see, a hidden would-be Messiah doesn't work wonders and miracles. But signs, miracles, and wonders are what they are continuing to see, because this man, Jesus, the Son of God, is alive. And the Christians, that they've become a distinct body of people, a distinct gathering of people there in Jerusalem, a growing body of believers. In other words, the gospel that Jesus, the Son of God, suffered, died, and rose again for the forgiveness of sins, that message, it hasn't died a death and gone away. It's very much alive, because he's very much alive. And he's adding people to his church. And what we see, that a division has been made here in the city. The multitude of those who believe, who are of one heart and one soul. A division has been made. There are now those who believe, a considerable number of them, and there are those who do not believe, also a considerable number of them. And God is rolling out his message of salvation across Jerusalem. Of course, it's going to go further, isn't it? To Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and all the parts of the world, which is what we see today in our own time. And the gospel is gaining traction. And all is going according to plan. It's happening just as Jesus said. That there was you will be my witnesses. And you will proclaim this word. And men and women will believe. And they will be added to the church. It's all happening just as Jesus said. I, if I am lifted up, will draw all men to myself. And here, he's drawing all men to himself. And we must read this. And we must ask ourselves, you must ask yourself this morning, am I a part of this? Am I a part of this growing kingdom, this church of God, this people of God, this body of believers, this distinct band of men and women who believe upon the risen Lord Jesus Christ? Am I a part of these things? We need to remember Jesus' words, don't we? In Matthew 10 and verse 34, Jesus said, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." What does that mean? Well, it means, at least, doesn't it, that the gospel, the good news concerning Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection, it is a means, at least, of dividing the people of God from the people of the world. Swords cut. Swords divide. Swords separate. In another place, Jesus spoke about his sheep, his fold, his people. Verse 32, here speaks about a multitude of those who believed, who were of one heart and one soul. It's a watershed verse, isn't it? It's a dividing verse. It divides between those who belong to Jesus and those who do not. Those who are in God's family and those who are not a part of God's family. That's the only division that matters in this world. That's the only division that is going to be recognized concerning the whole human race on that day when we all stand before God. Are you a part of God's family or are you not? That's the only division. Are you in Christ or not? This is very important, isn't it? Very important. And you need to know for certain this morning whether you are a part of that family, whether you are in Christ. The Bible describes this as being spiritually alive. That's a very important phrase, to be spiritually alive. Ephesians 2 verse 5 says, when we were dead in trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Notice that relationship there between being alive and being saved. To be alive, you must be saved. And if you are saved, then you are alive. And you are a part of the family of God. Many people heard this message. Many people heard this gospel as the apostles proclaimed. Many people hear this message today. Not all believed. Some did, some didn't. There was a multitude of those who believed, and they were of one heart and one soul. You belong to God if you profess faith and have the Spirit of God in you. Look at verse 31. When they had prayed, this gathering of believers and disciples, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God with boldness. The Old Testament promise in Ezekiel 37 verse 14 was this: I will put my Spirit in you and you shall live. And this is exactly what God has done, is doing through the Lord Jesus Christ. And God gave the prophet Ezekiel a visual aid, didn't he? He took him to that valley of dry bones. And those bones that were dead and dry, he brought them to life and breathed the breath of life into them. And they became an exceeding great army. The Word and the Spirit of God working together, both must work together, resulting in a change of heart, a change of status, a change of family. You become a part of the family of God. The multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did any say of the things that he possessed that was his own, but they had all things in common. You see, salvation is not a matter of what somebody says, or of what you think, or of what you believe. No priest or preacher can make you a part of God's people. Simply turning up on the Lord's day in a church to worship among the Lord's people, however often you do that, doesn't make you a part of God's people. There it is in verse 30, wasn't it? They were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And that's both an event and an observation. It's an event because as they prayed, the Spirit of God came and shook the house and filled them all as they were gathered. God answered their prayer. It's an observation because something vital has already happened to these people. That first Resurrection Sunday, we thought about that last week. Jesus came among them and said to them, didn't he, receive the Holy Spirit. Something has already happened to them. And verse 32 makes it clear, doesn't it? That the multitude of those who believe are of one heart and one soul. That they're now a distinct group, a group of God's people. Hebrews 4 and verse 12 says, that the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. They had been spiritually separated from the world, made into a distinct body of God's people by God's Spirit and by His Word. And there's a litmus test here, isn't there, as we think about these things. Remember litmus paper from when you were at school in your science lessons? You could dip a bit of litmus paper into acid and it turned red, or dip it into a piece into some alkaline and it turned blue. It told you what the liquid was, wasn't it? Whether it was an acid or not, a litmus test. There's a litmus test here, isn't there? Do you have the Spirit of God in you? Does the Spirit of God dwell in your hearts by faith? It indicates whether you are in the family of God or not. It indicates whether you are a part of the herd or not. Romans 8:11. He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Of course, that's an internal thing, isn't it? I can't look into your heart and see what's happening there and what you really believe or not. It's hard to see those things, isn't it? You may think that you have the Spirit of God when you haven't. You may think that you haven't got the Spirit of God when you have. It's hard to see those things. Except verse 32 here indicates an external litmus test, something that we can see. So we can think about life in God's family. We've just been thinking about life and God's family. Now we can think about life in God's family. Our text here in verse 32 makes quite a bold statement, doesn't it? They were the multitude. They were of one heart and one soul. Wow. That's an amazing statement when you come to think about it, isn't it? 5,000 people. Well, it says men, doesn't it? There were women besides. So more than 5,000 people of one heart and one soul. That's when you've got 5,000 people, that's 5,000 potential disagreements, isn't it? Because we all like to think our own things. And Jewish folk, well, they're famous for their religious disputes, aren't they? Put two Jews together and you'll get three different opinions. They're famous for falling out about things. Remember Paul on his mission travels. Everywhere he went, whatever city he went into, he caused uproar, didn't he? Because there was a division among the Jews arguing about whether Paul was right or not. When he was arrested in Jerusalem, he caused an uproar. And he had to be carried by the soldiers into the barracks for his own safety. Because there was a huge dispute because of the things that he said. And in Acts 23, when he stands before the court, in verse 6, Paul perceived that one part was Sadducees, people who didn't believe in the resurrection, and the other part Pharisees, who did believe in the resurrection. And he cried out in the council, "Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee!" And immediately there's uproar and dissension. The Pharisees are on his side, the Sadducees are against him, and there's a whole rumpus going on there. Time and again, the New Testament exhorts us as believers to avoid useless disputes. Why? Because we so very easily disagree on things among ourselves. We make mountains out of molehills, we fall out, we disagree. Babel is in us, isn't it? Confusion. And that's what makes this verse here so very interesting. The whole multitude of those who believed, over 5,000 people, were of one heart and one soul. It means there was harmony. It means there was agreement between them. It means there was common consent. They had the same interests. They had the same aims. They believed the same things. But it's more than that, isn't it? It's not just a mind thing. It's a heart thing as well. It touches upon their mutual affection. A multitude of potential differences here was covered by love. They were as one, of one heart and one soul, and they shared their things together. Remember David and Jonathan in the Old Testament? We read there that when they first met, they became such friends that the Old Testament declares to us in 1 Samuel 18 that the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David. He loved him as his own soul. They were joined together. And that's what's happened here among this multitude of people. Now, unity is primarily a spiritual work, a spiritual fruit. Without the Spirit, division reigns. That's what we see in the world all around us today, isn't it? The world is divided, nation against nation. Communities are divided. Households are divided. Families are divided. Husbands and wives are divided. We love division. But unity is a work of the Spirit. By the Spirit of God, people of all different kinds are joined together. These were now brethren in Christ. One Lord, one Savior, one faith, one heart, one mind, one soul. That mutual love and affection between them. This is a union of brethren, isn't it? And this union of brethren is expressed, isn't it? In the Lord's Supper, for example, 1 Corinthians 10:17. Though we are many, we are one bread and one body. For we all partake of that one bread. Joined together, unified together. This is the reality of life in God's family. We become one spiritually, we become one practically and actually in our lives. You see, God is at work among them. God is at work among us in the same way. Christ is alive and risen today and exalted today and alive today. So, can a man find God here in this place at Ashton? Will folk coming here into this church find evidence of a real and living God? Well, the evidence, the litmus, is there in verse 32, isn't it? Whether we are of one heart and one soul and joined together in this way as one family. Aristotle, the Greek philosopher, said, a friend is one soul dwelling in two bodies. So one heart and soul dwelling in many bodies, that's a miracle, isn't it? That's a work of God. That's God working in our lives, in reality, by His Spirit. And the world needs that. Our nations need that. Our communities need that. Our households, our marriages and families and homes need that. Our churches need that. That unity, that binding together in love in the Spirit of God. The contrast, of course, is given to us in Acts chapter 5, isn't it? That story, that account of Ananias and Sapphira. They lied to God, they lied to the Spirit, but they lied to their brethren. They lied to those who were their brothers. Did those two have the love of God and love for the brethren? Were they really fellow believers? Well, the word of God in 1 Corinthians 13:6 says, love does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. And Ananias and Sapphira, they're the antithesis of what's stated there in verse 32. They're the opposite of men like Barnabas. They were willing to lie to their brethren as well as to God. This love, this unity, this oneness of heart and soul, it's the litmus of the gospel, isn't it? Jesus himself said, by this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for each other. When you love one another, that's evidence of the saving work of God. It's evidence of relationship with God, of you having community with God. That's at the heart of this gospel. That's the promise of the gospel, that any man believing will be brought into fellowship and community with God. And it leads to changed relationships with others as well. True Christianity is true community between men and women. This gospel is not just an internal spiritual work. It has that external outworking, doesn't it? What we read there in verse 32 that the multitude who believed were of one heart, one soul. Neither did anyone say of any of his things that he possessed was his own. They had all things in common. This was something unheard of. Absolutely unheard of. It was unheard of then. It's still a rare thing now, isn't it? That they had all things in common. We have a saying, don't we, here, that the proof of the pudding is in the eating. What a man truly believes will affect his wallet. That's the proof of the pudding, isn't it? How much we are willing to share with each other. Remember in the Old Testament when they built God's tabernacle, that tent in the wilderness, we're told that the people freely gave of all their substance that tent might be made. Normally, we will share the things that we have with our families. See, there's a blood bond, isn't there? There's a love bond between us and our families. So we give subsidies to our sons and daughters. We help our parents or siblings if they're suddenly in need. Matthew 7:9 says, "What man is there among you if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone?" Well, we won't do that, will we? We love those who belong to us. But in the gospel, in Christ, every believer is family. There's a new bond of blood. The blood of Christ. There's a new bond of love. The love of Christ shed abroad in our hearts. These people shared their substance with strangers. Why? Because God had done a work in their lives. A true, powerful, spiritual work had taken place. God supplies all men from his common grace. That same grace was now born in the hearts of these men and women. I'm not fundraising here. I'm simply pointing out to you, salvation has that outward, visible evidence. It changes your life. It changes how you live, how you behave, how you mix and mingle with your fellow people. Not only believers, but those outside as well. David was famously described as a man after God's own heart. That's a good description of a Christian. We are people after God's own heart. Our God is generous and loving and gracious and merciful and full of compassion and desires to be in fellowship with his people. And if you belong to the family of God, these things begin to show in your own life. They begin to take hold and take effect and to change people's lives. This is the visible outward working of the gospel. And it begs that all-important question again this morning, doesn't it? Are you a part of all this? Are you in the family of God? Are you in Christ? Are you in the herd? Can you see the evidences of these? And if you're not, don't worry. The gospel is freely offered to all. Whomever and whenever you hear these things, you may come and you may find forgiveness. And you may find acceptance with God through faith in Jesus Christ, who lived and died and rose again. Amen. We're going to